for your gospel to spread throughout not only Palestine, but eventually to Europe and the rest of the world. And as we finish here on this study of the person of Christ, we also thank you for raising up Athanasius, who was a man who devoted his whole life to preserving the truth regarding the person of Christ. And there was suffering because of that, but there was also victory. We thank you for that. And as we look at this outline in this last part of the person of Christ, that you would help us to understand and enable us to love you more because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We need to move it closer.
Pardon?
We can't not. We want to move it closer.
Well, maybe we can.
Thank you.
In the packets that I gave you several weeks ago, you need to pull out the one that is basically an outline of the ESV essay from the Study Bible on the person of Christ. The outline is about 4 or 5 pages long, and the top of it says, "Who do you say Jesus is?" That was an interview from Cal Thomas, and he was interviewing Donald Trump. We won't get into that now because we've already done that. But what I tried to do is give you an outline of the essay that's in the Study Bible. And you can go back through and read that. I also sent to you last night, again, the whole content of that Study Bible essay so that you can read it. And I also sent to you a couple of other things which I encourage you to read. One of them is a short summary of the heresies regarding the person of Christ, starting with Ebionism and then going all the way down into pretty close our time. It's about 10 pages long. Most of it I took from a website, the Council, where did I put that? C-A-R-M. It's the Council of Reformed Ministries. And he has given some short summaries of the heresies. I think he needed an editor because I just did a copy and paste, and in reading through it, you're going to find some errors in there that could have been cleaned up if you had somebody look at what he put in there. But basically, he's got good short synopsis of heresies. We're going to look at some of that today in a shorter fashion, but I encourage you to go ahead and read that. I also sent another PDF out that has the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and then in brackets inside of it, it lists what the heresies were that those specific lines were referring to, and the errors and heresies that they were trying to correct with the careful wording of that. And finally, I really encourage you to go back and listen to John Piper's lecture on Athanasius. I sent a link out to everybody last week on that. There was a whole series of seminars that Piper was a part of, and they were for ministers, for pastors. And he gave, and others have over the years, Sinclair Ferguson is a part of it, there's some others that have been a part of that. They have given lectures on biographies of men in history, Christian men, and one of them is on Athanasius, and Piper has done a really good job of giving not only a summary of Athanasius' life, but also the things that he tried to teach in defending heresies, defending the doctrine of the person of Christ. To give you a quick synopsis, when Athanasius was only 20 years old, this whole issue of Arianism, which we will look at a little bit later, it was full blown. And when you realize the context of the history at that time, there were very few bishops that were teaching the truth regarding the person of Christ. In fact, most of them were Arians. And Constantine had recently become a Christian, and he could see that there was division within the empire. And so he called this council that we now know as the Council of Nicaea, and some 300-odd people showed up. And by the grace of God and Athanasius being able to see through the deviousness and the schemes of the Arians, put together the first version of the Nicene Creed. And one of the things that the people that understood what the truth was regarding the person of Christ, they knew that these people were here that were Arians that had been teaching heresy, and they would go through and they would say, okay, this is who Christ is, and then the Arians would go, okay, yeah, we agree with that. And then they would go to the next thing, yeah, we can agree with that. And what Athanasius was able to see is they are using biblical language, insisting on biblical language so that they can teach heresy. And what the writers of the Nicene Creed realized because of Athanasius was you have to define the truths of God outside of what the Bible has so that you can be precise in your language. And if you're not precise in your language, these devils that are running around teaching heresy regarding the person of Christ, they win the day because they can say, okay, we agree with that. And then they say, well, but this is what it really means.
And we saw that when we were going through, you know, the perspectives on Paul. Oh, yeah, we believe exactly what you believe. No, you don't, because you're taking this word and you're totally reversing the meaning. Yeah.
That's right. So what I wanted to share with you is this is not included anymore in the Nicene Creed, but at the end of the first Nicene Creed, they put some anathemas in there. And the anathemas explain what was going on. But those who say that there was a time when he, Christ, was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. All of those things were being taught. All of those heresies were being taught, and Athanasius and those that by the Spirit of God had been convicted of the truth, they said, yeah, this is wrong. You cannot say any of these things and still be a Christian. And then the flip side of that is, as we look at these heresies, every one of the heresies will either diminish the humanity of Christ or they will diminish the divinity of Christ. And if you get a diminution in any of those things, you don't have a Savior that saves. They are attacking the resurrection and they are attacking the full salvation that's brought through Christ. Any of those heresies do that. And they are devious, and they are clever, and they are subtle. And thank God for Athanasius, who was able at the age of 20 years old to see through that and help them put together something that was precise. Now later, they went and revised it, and they added some things to it because they realized, oh, these devious little bleepity bleeps are twisting things again. So some things were added to that to try to preserve the integrity of the truth. But that happened during the lifetime of Athanasius. He ends up dying, I think, in 370-something. And then they call another council. But they could look back and see the writings of Athanasius because he'd written a lot about it. And they said, you know, he was right. He got this right. These guys got it wrong. These are the things that need to be said in connection with that. And finally, the Council of Chalcedon had another creed, and they pretty much nailed. You read that and you go, yeah, you got it. Anything that's outside of this is not Christian. And hopefully we'll have a chance to take a look at that again. But I have one other thing to add with what Jared said. You mentioned Julian the Apostate. Julian was emperor when Athanasius was alive. And Athanasius got exiled 5 times because of the truth regarding Christ. And some of the things they did were really devious, and we won't get into all of that. But Julian becomes emperor, and the previous emperor who had banished Athanasius, I'll just read it here. Athanasius returned to Alexandria on February 21st, 362, by another irony. The new and openly pagan emperor, Julian, reversed all of the banishments of Constantius. And there's a whole story behind that. There were three sons of Constantine, and they eventually divided up the empire. And one of them liked Athanasius, and two of them were going at each other. And finally, one of them kills the guy that likes Athanasius, and he takes over the empire. Empire, and then he banishes Athanasius. Well, then he dies. And so Julian takes over. However, the favor with Julian lasted only 8 months. But during those months, Athanasius called a synod of Alexandria and gave a more formal consolidation and reconciliation to the gains he had accomplished in the last 6 years of his writing. It had tremendous impact on the growing consensus of the church in favor of Nicene Orthodoxy. Jerome says that this synod snatched the whole world from the jaws of Satan. And Robertson calls it the crown of the career of Athanasius. The rallying point that it gave for Orthodoxy in 362 enabled the reuniting forces of Eastern Christendom to withstand the political Arianism under Emperor Valens, who reigned from 364 to 378. However, in October of 362, Athanasius was again driven from his office by Emperor Julian, who was very angry with him, when Julian realized that Athanasius took his Christianity seriously enough to reject the pagan gods. Again, he spent the next 15 months among the desert monks who had protected him in his previous exiles. And the story goes that he was freed to return by a prophecy by one of the monks that said that Julian that very day would fall in battle in Persia. Julian went to battle, he died, and Athanasius was restored to his ministry on February 14th, 364. And that was only the fourth exile. There would be one more after that. An amazing man. I encourage you to go back and listen to the Piper lecture, because he puts more in it than is in the transcript. He adds a lot more to it, because he's able to speak faster than he's able to write, probably. Okay, let's take out the outline. What we're going to do is go through this quickly. I encourage you to use it as a supplement to the ESV Study Bible, but I've also added some things from the Westminster Larger Catechism that we'll take a look at. If you just saddle up beside somebody who's got an outline, if you don't have it, that will be helpful for you. The person of Christ. Four statements must be understood and affirmed in order to attain a complete biblical picture of the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is fully and completely divine. That is, he is fully and completely God. Jesus Christ is fully and completely human. The divine and human natures of Christ are distinct. The divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. And then we get into the outline of the essay. The first one deals with the deity of Christ. And you can look up all of these scripture passages here later, but these scripture passages demonstrate Jesus to be fully and completely God. And you can see historically that this was part of the early church. This wasn't something that they invented at the Council of Nicaea. These were the teachings of the church from the very beginning, that Jesus was fully and completely God. The second point of the essay, Jesus' understanding of his own deity. He knew he was God. There are people even today that say, well, you read the Bible and Jesus never actually really said that he was God or that he was a Messiah. He was just kind of a confused bumble stum and kind of went through it and then it kind of, I think maybe I am. It wasn't that way at all. Jesus knew exactly who he was, and he taught with the authority of God being here on earth. And the people that heard him realized that, this guy isn't teaching like the scribes and Pharisees. He's teaching with authority. He isn't quoting other men to support what he's saying. He says, you have heard it said, but I say. And they picked that up pretty quick. He taught with his own authority, not as the scribes. He put his own words as equal with the law of God, which made his enemies really mad. Jesus had a unique relationship with God the Father. He called God his Father. He made himself equal with God, John 10:30. And he encouraged us to call God our Heavenly Father. That was it wasn't a foreign concept, but it was certainly revolutionary in trying to see yourself, oh, I'm talking to my Heavenly Father. A different way of understanding our relationship. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. In doing that, he wasn't saying that he was only human. He was using a phrase that referred to the Messiah, and that comes from Daniel 7. And the Jews all understood that that was a messianic passage. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That drove them nuts when you read that account in Mark. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. You got that right. He was saying, yeah, I have the authority to do that. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which Randy has very clearly taught that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. And that made him angry. Jesus emphasized his own identity in Matthew 16:15. That was with, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we looked at that with John Owen. And Jesus even received worship. People would take the time to worship him as God, and he didn't discourage them from doing that. A normal human doesn't do that unless he's crazy. And his enemies understood his claims to deity. They were not ignorant or mystified by what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying, and on several occasions, they took up implements to try to kill him, to execute him for claiming that he was God, because in their mind, a mere man cannot claim to be God, because that's blasphemy. Third point in the essay, why was it requisite that Jesus should be God? Now, in this, I've added the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is excellent for children, but if you want to get into the meat of the theology of the Westminster Confession, the Larger Catechism will open that up for you. I love the Westminster Larger Catechism because it goes into more detail. This comes from question 38. Why was it requisite that Jesus should be God? That he might sustain and keep the, or his, human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. If he was just a mere mortal, he would be under the wrath of God, just like we are. That he might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. If he wasn't God, dying as a mere man means nothing. And we have no salvation. That he might satisfy God's justice and procure his favor. A lamb had to be perfect without blemish. Only a man who was God and perfect and without the stain of the sinfulness could satisfy the wrath of God and be a proper and fitting sacrifice for us. There's no other way to do it. He has to be both God and man. And if he's not God, God's wrath, justice, hasn't been satisfied. And four, that he might purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to eternal salvation. Only a Savior who is God can do that. And I encourage you to go back. I've got the scripture references there for you. You can look it up. And that's just studying that. If you took a week just to study that, that would give you great delight and enable you to praise God more. The next point, the exaltation of Christ. These come from the Westminster Larger Catechism in questions 51 through 56. What was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. Question 52. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other human infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, that is Satan, and to be Lord of the quick and the dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of the resurrection from the dead at the last day. And again, you could study that for probably the whole week. Just that right there. There's a lot there. The guys that constructed this catechism and were amazing in the way that they used their words. Very precise language here. Also answers Randy's question last week. Is Christ's body forever? Yeah, he has a body in heaven right now. He will always have a body. He was resurrected with a real body. It's still a part of who he is. Point three, which comes from question 53, how was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over our enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Remember last week we looked at 1 Timothy 3:16. Vindicated by the Spirit. This is the vindication by the Spirit and all that it comprehended. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and makes intercession for them. That's what he's doing right now for us. Someplace else that I was doing my reading, that Jesus, in still having his body, shows that the original creation of man and as a body was very good. And it dispels the Gnostic teaching that the body is evil and the spirit is good. God says at the beginning, what I created was very good. We are all tainted with sin, but Christ is taken that body and exalted it, but also shown that the body is good. Gnosticism is not correct. Question 55. How doth Christ make intercession? Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and his services. He had to be like, being like under his brethren to be a fitting and proper high priest. And that's the role that he's playing for us now. And finally, how is Christ exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power and in full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. Remember the phrase, the song that we looked at last week, vindicated by the Spirit? Guess who else is going to be vindicated? Us. Our faith in Christ is vindicated when Christ returns. And all those people that said we were scurvy liars, they are going to be silenced when the King of Glory. That's what Jared was saying today. Yeah. We also will be vindicated. Implications of Christ's deity. Some of these are applications and some of these are logical deductions from God's word. God can be known definitely and personally in Christ, as opposed to, I think, Barth, who said that God was unknowable, without getting into all of that. It is not possible for us to know him because he's too far high above us. No. Because of Christ, God can be known. Point A, Jesus has made the Father known to us. Philip said, show us the Father and we'll be content. And it's almost like the picture that I get is Philip saying, show us the Father and we'll be content. I've been with you so long and you haven't seen me? Yeah, I've already been here. I don't have to show you the Father. I'm here. And to see Jesus is to see God. And that's the reference there to Philip's question. Show us the Father and we'll be content. Point two, redemption is possible and has been accomplished in Christ, with all the benefits of the covenant of grace. There isn't anything else needed. Jesus has done it. And redemption is possible. And as we saw in the song that Paul quotes last week, preached unto the Gentiles or the nations and believed on in the world. That's an amazing thing, that the Gentiles would be able to understand that, accept it, and have salvation given to them, that redemption was even possible for them. The Jews thought that was an impossibility. they're just dogs. Don't worry about them. God didn't do that. He promised that he would save the nations, the Gentiles, and he did it through Christ. Third implication. In Christ, risen, ascended, and enthroned, we have a sympathetic high priest who has omnipotent power to meet our needs. And again, Westminster Larger Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and making continual intercession for them. Point four, the implications of all of this, is worship of and obedience of to Christ is appropriate and necessary. He is God. He should be worshipped. It is necessary to do so. And it's appropriate to do so. Now, some historical misunderstandings of Christ's deity. We're going to jump from here. We're going to read this, and then we're going to flip over a couple of pages so that we can look at this. The first one is Ebionism, a heretical sect of the first century Jews who closely followed Mosaic law. They believed that when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism, he became the Son of God, and God's power enabled him to fulfill the messianic role. But Jesus was not God. And in the little handout that I sent to you, there's a little bit more about what Ebionism is. And then the second thing, historical misunderstanding of the Christ deity, is Arianism. Arius taught that Jesus is the highest created being but does not share the same substance as God the Father. Of a different substance there, the Greek, I can't pronounce the word there. How's that pronounced, Jared? Heterousiosm? We're on page 4. F. Point, subpoint 2. Heterousiosm. Okay. He was declared heretical, there should be an L there, by the Council of Nicaea in 324. Now, if you flip over to the second to the last page, page 7, there's a chart here that has heresies concerning the person of Christ. They are roughly in chronological order, and the PDF that I sent you that has the heresies, there's also more than this. I think there's like 10 or 12 that are related to all of this. But Ebionism does what? Denies the deity of Christ. Arianism.
Is Ebionism light?
Yeah. Denies the fullness of the deity of Christ. Docetism. Humanity of Christ. Apollinarianism. When you look at the handout that I sent you, all of these are like variations on each other. When one of them got swatted down, then another one came up and came, oh, well, we can make it like this instead. Apollinarianism denies the fullness of the humanity of Christ. He wasn't fully human. Nestorianism denies the unity of the powers in one person. I think that's the one that says that Christ was two people walking around at the same time. And then Eutychianism denies the distinction of the natures of Christ. It says that they were all one, mushed together. And some of the other heresies go more or less in one direction or another, but they're all either trying to deny the humanity of Christ or they're trying to deny the deity of Christ. Or saying that he's schizoid, he's got two of them walking around. Or when Christ does one thing, it gets really confusing. Yes.
So are you saying that every heresy is some distortion of what Christ truly is, and there are no heresies that don't do that?
No, I'm not saying that. We're only dealing with the heresies that deal with the person of Christ.
Okay.
Now, when you get into Gnosticism, Gnosticism drove the early church fathers nuts because it would morph into something else. But even when you look at Gnosticism, you find out that they are denying the full humanity of Christ because divinity and body can't coexist together. And so it's kind of a backdoor attack on the person of Christ. And Gnosticism was, we're dealing with that even today. The New Age movement really is going back to that. The other thing that handout that I sent you about the heresies of regarding Christ does is it lists some of the modern religions that take on some of these heresies. These are old heresies. These were all heresies that were devised and also condemned by like 465, I think was the Council of Chalcedon. But they have just been resurfacing ever since then. They're gussied up. They're made to seem like they're new, but they're not. Yes. Bill?
Oh, I think it's a different spelling. I was going to just say, is this Arianism the same thing that the Nazis were spinning off on that? Did they spell it differently than that?
I don't think they spelled it differently, but Hitler was saying that there is a superior race, and that's the Aryan race, which is a Germanic background.
Didn't have anything to do with this heresy.
No. He was using the mythology of Wagner and the mythology that you see in the Norwegian, Swedish areas and the Germanic, and he kind of blended them together and said, there's a superior race, and these are their characteristics, and are what they look like, even though Hitler didn't look like that. And part of that also, as John was telling me earlier, Arianism, those that believed in that also believed in eugenics, that they could shape biologically and genetically a society so that they would be a perfect race. Do you have anything else to add to any of these? Jared? I don't include modalism in there. There is a heresy called modalism, which, as I understand it, says that there was God the Father, and then that was a mode of God, and then he became God the Son, and then he became God the Spirit, and none of them coexist at the same time, that it's a consecutive or chronological, but they're not ever overlapped. Can you explain that a little bit better than that?
Well, that's good. I'm just sitting here as I think about all these things. I think about how indebted we are to these men, because it's easy for us to sit here 2,000 years later and read what some of these guys said and think, oh, what's your problem? But I think the reality is that we lived in the first or second century. We would have grappled with the same things and may well have fallen prey to some of the same errors. Because this is so mind-boggling that it's difficult, even when you understand it, you don't. You know what I mean? Fully. So when you have that, all of these things, and I'm just, it's so good to go back over this again and again, because you find ways, even if you're Orthodox, you find areas where you're weak or where you might need to tweak your thinking a little bit for, say, apologetical purposes, because we do often, I think, without even knowing what's happening, sort of develop a modalistic mindset. Because you'll talk with people who will say, for example, well, the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, which is correct, as if the Spirit is the only person of the Godhead who's here on earth. You know, wait a minute. No, Christ is here spiritually, and the Father is here. Just because Jesus has a body in heaven at the right hand of the Father, whatever in the world that really means, does not mean that he's somehow absent spiritually. The other thing, too, you find if you interact with people, that's the best way for me to discover where I need to bone up a bit, because Bruce was talking about the fullness of Christ's humanity. When you ask someone whether or not Jesus could have sinned, the correct answer to that, when you look at his personhood as fully God and fully man, obviously is no. But when you ask people why, they often say, well, because he was God. But God's not tempted. And I find that the one thing that people fail to see in looking at the fullness of Christ's humanity is his lapsability. That's the beauty of Christ could have sinned and didn't. Adam is created able to sin or not to sin and sin. Christ is begotten able to sin or not to sin, and we can't get our brains around what it means to be righteous. But Adam was righteous for a time, and Christ was righteous. He was righteous as God, obviously, but he was righteous as man, and he resisted the temptation. If he's not...
He always did what the Father wanted him to do. He always pleased the Father all the time.
Yeah, but a lot of people, because you think about that, it's so easy to ignore or to not think about the righteousness of Christ as a human being, that he never sinned, and that was willful. You know, that was not a part of his humanity wrapped in his deity. If he's not able to sin, he doesn't fully represent us. But he's able to, and as a righteous man begotten of the Father, he does it. And that's a profound thing in the greater picture of our salvation. We often miss that.
I want to end with one last thing here that comes from that lecture that Piper gave on Athanasius, and it piggybacks on what you're saying, because our minds cannot get around some of these things, and the heresies come about because we try to use human reason to figure out the impossible. And Piper, he's speaking to pastors here, but he has a couple of very good paragraphs here about how we, not only as pastors, but as lay people, need to speak to people who are not yet Christians or are baby Christians, in helping them to break past trying to understand this from a human point of view. From the very beginning, we are speaking to them God-centered, Christ-exalting truths that shatter human categories of thought. We must not shy away from this. We must do all we can to advance it and to help people, by the grace of God, to see what is happening to them, the shattering of their categories, as the best news of all in the world. From the very beginning, in the most winsome way possible, we must labor to create categories like this. God rules the world of bliss and suffering and sin, right down to the roll of the dice and the fall of a bird and the driving of the nail into the hand of his son. Yet, though he will that such sin and suffering be, he does not sin, but is perfectly holy. Try to get your mind around that as a baby Christian, or even as a mature Christian. Whew. Or a category like this. God governs all the steps of all people, both good and bad, at all times and in all places, yet such that all are accountable before him and will bear the just consequences of his wrath if they do not believe in Christ. How can God control all things and we still be responsible for sin? Hyper-Calvinism that I read, that people say, well, because God controls everything, then people aren't really responsible for their sin and there's no need to preach to them the gospel because they're going to be what they're going to be. That's an error going to the opposite extreme. Jesus told us to preach the gospel. Yeah, we're responsible for it. God's responsible. He controls everything. But there's accountability there too. But the human mind can't understand that. Or this category. All are dead in their trespasses and sins and are not morally able to come to Christ because of their rebellion. Yet they are responsible to come and will be justly punished if they don't. Or, Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, divine and human, such that he upheld the world by the word of his power while living in his mother's womb. That's another heresy that says that when Christ became man, he emptied himself. They use that scripture that we studied last week. He emptied himself of some of his divinity so that, well, he didn't really know when he was going to come back again. He gave up some of his divinity in doing that. No. Jesus never gave up any of his divinity. He set aside for a period of time and allowed human limitations to be there, but he never gave up any of his divinity.
That's why they've gone back in the newest editions and changed that line in Wesley's Hymn from emptied himself of all but love to emptied himself, comma, so great is love.
Yeah.
Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
Because of that problem. Some have actually edited the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain" by Wesley, because he says, emptied himself of all but love, which is really incorrect on the basis of what Bruce just said.
Right.
I think we know what he means, just like we know what he means when he says, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. even though Jesus died in the vehicle of his humanity.
Right.
Little things like that.
Yeah. Or sin, though committed by a finite person and in the confines of finite time, is nevertheless deserving of an infinitely long punishment because it is sin against an infinitely worthy God. Hence you get heresies like, well, there really isn't hell, or there will be only a period of time where you're going to be punished and then everything's going to be okay. No, we've sinned against an infinite God. Our sin is infinite, and it deserves an infinite punishment. And God is just to do that. The human mind can't reconcile. Well, I'm a finite person. I only sinned once. Yeah, right. Or the death of the one God-man, Jesus Christ, so displayed and glorified the righteousness of God that God is not unrighteous to declare righteous ungodly people who simply believe in Christ. The death of one God-man, Jesus Christ, so displayed and glorified the righteousness of God that God is not unrighteous to declare righteous, ungodly people who simply believe in Christ. We don't have to do anything for our own righteousness. God's righteousness is shown in that by faith we are saved. We don't do anything. It's Christ that's done that. But God is righteous to do that. I heard somebody that's a Hollywood actress say, well, if I wanted to, I would become a Christian because that means I can sin all I want and just God will forgive me for it. No, you don't understand what is involved. Nobody that's a true Christian would ever really say that because you're not comprehending what happened there. These kinds of mind-boggling, category-shattering truths demand our best thought and our most creative labors. We must aim to speak them in a way that by the power of God's word and spirit, a place for them would be created in the minds of those who hear. We must not preach only in categories that are already present in our listeners' fallen minds, or we will betray the gospel and conceal the glory of God. Those that are coming to Christ or not quite in Christ, they don't understand yet what's going on. And they come to it and try to figure it out with their own human reason. They can't do it. Or they end up with heresies. And our job is to, at the very beginning, challenge them with the truths of God so that later on down the road, they become a Christian and you say, well, God is really totally God and Christ is really totally Christ. You didn't say that at the beginning. It's kind of like a bait and switch. You give them something that they want to hear to get them in, and then you tell them later on what the truth of God is, and their minds go, you didn't tell me that at the beginning. I don't understand this. Yes.
But we could also say, I mean, these are such unfathomable things that even our greatest intellects and our most knowledgeable theologians are a little bit morally knowing what's going on.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I'm not downplaying that. We should pursue theology and this and that. But even with all these abilities, these issues or these questions are so, whatever you would say, beyond us.
Oh, yeah. You see the commentaries just on what we studied last week, 1 Timothy 3:16. They're written by PhDs. They're huge amount of words written on something that only is about that big. And some of them we can't understand because they're trying to use words to try to describe what it is they're doing, what is involved here. Yeah, it's unfathomable. And we can spend a whole lifetime with it. I've taken us too long. I'm sorry. But I wanted to get all of that in. Go ahead and finish up with the outline on your own. Read the essay. It would be a good review of everything that we've been doing here. And then I don't remember what we're doing next week. I think it's just prayer. Not just. Would you close us in prayer?
I'll
prayer
after this.
Father, thank you for your son. for all that he is and that he has done for us. We acknowledge that he rules in truth and grace, and he makes each of us prove the wonders of his righteousness and of his love. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You have met all of the requirements of your own holiness in this one Jesus who is fully God and fully man, and who is perfect in every way, and who is even still in session as our advocate, who will one day return to take us home. We praise you for him and ask that you would continue to give us your grace through him and for his sake, that all of his glorious works might not be in vain.